Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, Chapter 2, Unity of the Church. Dear brethren, as all the different members of the human system unite to form the entire body, and each performs its office in obedience to the intelligence that governs the whole, so the members of the Church of Christ should be united in one symmetrical body, subject to the sanctified intelligence of the whole. The advancement of the Church is retarded by the wrong course of its members. Uniting with the Church, although an important and necessary act, does not make one a Christian, nor ensure salvation. We cannot secure a title to heaven by having our names enrolled upon the Church book, while our hearts are alienated from Christ. We should be His faithful representatives on earth, working in unison with Him. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. We should keep in mind this holy relationship and do nothing to bring dishonor upon our Father's name. Our profession is an exalted one. As Sabbath-keeping Adventists, we profess to obey all God's commandments and to be looking for the coming of our Redeemer. A most solemn message of warning has been entrusted to God's faithful few. We should show, by our words and works, that we recognize the great responsibility laid upon us. Our light should shine so clearly that others can see that we glorify the Father in our daily lives, that we are connected with heaven and are joint heirs with Jesus Christ, that when He shall appear in power and great glory, we shall be like Him. We should all feel our individual responsibility as members of the visible Church and workers in the vineyard of the Lord. We should not wait for our brethren, who are as frail as ourselves. We should not wait for our brethren, who are as frail as ourselves, to help us along. For our precious Savior has invited us to join ourselves to Him and unite our wickedness with His strength, our ignorance with His wisdom, our unworthiness with His merit. None of us can occupy a neutral position. Our influence will tell for or against. We are active agents for Christ or for the enemy. We either gather with Jesus or scatter abroad. True conversion is a radical change. The very drift of the mind and bent of the heart should be turned, and life become new again in Christ. God is leading out a people to stand in perfect unity upon the platform of eternal truth. Christ gave Himself to the world that He might purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. The refining process is designed to purge the Church from all unrighteousness and the spirit of discord and contention, that they may build up instead of tear down, and concentrate their energies on the great work before them. God designs that His people should all come into the unity of the faith. The prayer of the Christ just prior to His crucifixion was that His disciples might be one, even as He was one with the Father, that the world might believe that the Father had sent Him. This most touching and wonderful prayer reaches down the ages, even to our day. For His words were, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also, which shall believe on Me through their word." How earnestly should the professed followers of Christ seek to answer His prayer in their lives. Many do not realize the sacredness of church relationship and are loath to submit to restraint and discipline. Their course of action shows that they exalt their own judgment above that of the United Church, and they are not careful to guard themselves lest they encourage a spirit of opposition to its voice. Those who hold responsible positions in the Church may have faults in common with other people, and may err in their decisions. But notwithstanding this, the Church of Christ on earth has given to them an authority that cannot be lightly esteemed. Christ, after His resurrection, delegated power unto His Church, saying, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto him, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. Church relationship is not to be lightly canceled. Yet when the faith of some professed followers of Christ is crossed, or when their voice has not the controlling influence which they think it deserves, they will threaten to leave the church. True, in leaving the church they would themselves be the greatest sufferers, for in withdrawing beyond the pale of its influence, they subject themselves to the full temptations of the world. Every believer should be wholehearted in his attachment to the church. Its prosperity should be his first interest, and unless he feels under sacred obligations to make his connection with the church a benefit to it in preference to himself, it can do far better without him. It is in the power of all to do something for the cause of God. There are those who spend a large amount for needless luxuries. They gratify their appetites, but feel it a great tax to contribute means to sustain the church. They are willing to receive all the benefits of its privileges, but prefer to leave others to pay the bills. Those who really feel a deep interest in the advancement of the cause will not hesitate to invest money in the enterprise whenever and wherever it is needed. They should also feel it a solemn duty to illustrate in their characters the teachings of Christ, being at peace one with another and moving in perfect harmony as an undivided whole. They should defer their individual judgment to the judgment of the body of the church. Many live for themselves alone. They look upon their lives with great complacency, flattering themselves that they are blameless, when in fact they are doing nothing for God and are living in direct opposition to His expressed word. The observance of external forms will never meet the great want of the human soul. A profession of Christ is not enough to enable one to stand the test of the day of judgment. There should be a perfect trust in God, a childlike dependence upon His promises, and an entire consecration to His will. God has always tried His people in the furnace of affliction in order to prove them firm and true, and purge them from all unrighteousness. After Abraham and his son had borne the severest test that could be imposed upon them, God spoke through His angel unto Abraham, "Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me." This great act of faith causes the character of Abraham to shine forth with remarkable luster. It forcibly illustrates his perfect confidence in the Lord, from whom he withheld nothing, not even his son by promise. There is nothing too precious for us to give to Jesus. If we return to him the talents of means which he has entrusted to our keeping, he will give more into our hands. Every effort we make for Christ will be rewarded by him, and every duty we perform in his name will minister to our own happiness. God surrendered his dearly beloved Son to the agonies of the crucifixion, that all who believe on him might become one through the name of Jesus. When Christ made so great a sacrifice to save men and bring them into unity with one another, even as he was united with the Father, what sacrifice is too great for his followers to make in order to preserve that unity? If the world sees a perfect harmony existing in the Church of God, it will be a powerful evidence to them in favor of the Christian religion. Dissensions, unhappy differences, and petty church trials dishonor our Redeemer. All these may be avoided if self is surrendered to God and the followers of Jesus obey the voice of the church. Unbelief suggests that individual independence increases our importance, that it is weak to yield our own ideas of what is right and proper to the verdict of the church, but to yield to such feelings and views is unsafe and will bring us into anarchy and confusion. Christ saw that unity and Christian fellowship were necessary to the cause of God. Therefore, he enjoined it upon his disciples, and the history of Christianity from that time until now proves conclusively that in union only is their strength. Let individual judgments submit to the authority of the Church. The apostles felt the necessity of strict unity, and they labored earnestly to this end. Paul exhorted his brethren in these words, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." He also wrote to his Philippian brethren, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." To the Romans he wrote, "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive you one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." Peter wrote to the churches scattered abroad, "Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing." And Paul, in his epistle to the Corinthians, says, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you."